Good morning again, guys. Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 11, so we can continue our study here on Sunday mornings. Romans chapter 11, we'll look at the entire chapter here this morning. Now, I'm going out on a limb and saying that most of you have probably already heard it, and actually, I don't think that I'm going out on a limb, but a lot of people today have this idea that God has given up on Israel. There are a lot of people that teach such things, that God has given up on and that he is through with the nation of Israel. They argue that the promises of God for Israel, that God made to Israel, are now to be fulfilled in the church. They have a wrong understanding of Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, where Paul talks about the Israel of God, and they apply that to the church rather than to believing Israel, as we will see here this morning. But, you know, there are these things that people teach, and I can tell you that once upon a time, what we're doing here today, teaching verse by verse, once upon a time, that's what everybody did. You know, it wasn't so much about set design and production and lights and smoke machines. It was about verse-by-verse teaching of the Word of God. And so while we are in one sense a bit of a dinosaur at Calvary Chapel in that respect, sometimes, it's not always bad to be a dinosaur, I can tell you that. And a lot has changed, unfortunately. And because of that, now there are ideas that people can have that you can't have when you teach through the Word of God. Because I can tell you this, that as you teach through the Word of God, number one, you wouldn't come to the conclusion that God was done with Israel. And if you ever started off with that conclusion as you were teaching through the Word of God, you would be forced to change it. And see, that's the thing. As we go through and we prepare to teach the Word of God, if you have a wrong idea, you're confronted with that wrong idea. And if you're honest before the Lord, you can't just sit there and say, well, I'm sticking with my wrong idea and I'll just, kind of make the passage say what I want it to say. No, you have to change your ideas. But if you don't teach through the Word of God, then you can go around with an idea like God has done with Israel and the promises are now for the church. But I can tell you this, I have never heard anybody that teaches through the Bible say that. I've heard a lot of people say that, but they don't teach the Bible. And there's a lot of people that claim to be teaching the Bible. They're teaching this and that topic and this section and that section. Well, you can pick this in isolation and that in isolation, and if you never put the parts together, you can kind of go in a lot of different directions, unfortunately. So that's the beauty of being here this morning and coming to Romans chapter 11, because this chapter is one of the greatest refutations of this idea that God is done with Israel, and now that the promises to Israel are for the church. And it answers the question, is God done with Israel? You're going to see, this is not just me saying this. Paul flat out says that that is not the case. And what we discover is that they had the same problem. This is not a new problem. And it is indeed a problem. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't take the time to address it. And the Scripture and the Holy Spirit wouldn't take the time to address it. It's important in terms of evangelism. It's important in terms of prophecy. It's important in terms of the Word of God as a whole to understand that the answer is no, God is not done with the nation of Israel. And so Paul asks and answers two very important questions. Has God cast away Israel? And then the second, has Israel stumbled and fallen permanently? We'll answer both of these questions here this morning. Romans chapter 11, verse 1 says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Okay, my message is over. What else do I need to say? Romans chapter 11, verse 1. Let's all go out to brunch, right? I mean, that was easy. Easiest message I ever preached. It. I mean, It's right there. God has not cast away his people. It doesn't get any clearer than that. And in case you were wondering, this isn't the only place. Many places we see that this is the reality. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 37, Jeremiah quotes the Lord. He says, thus, Jeremiah 31, 37, thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done, says the Lord. The point is that you can't measure these things, and neither can God go back on his promises to his chosen people. You see, the fundamental problem that we have when we suggest something like that God is done with Israel and that he has transferred those promises over to the church. Well, you know, now you are calling into question the character of God. You're calling into question the very nature of God, the goodness of God, the truth of God, the faithfulness of God. And the Word of God over and over says that God cannot and will not cast off his people. But as obvious as this may seem, I will say this, that some nevertheless conclude otherwise. They often hold to what is referred to as covenant theology. You may have heard that term. If you haven't, covenant theology simply sees God dealing with people based on different covenants. The covenant of the law. They would refer to the current time as the covenant of grace. So it compartmentalizes things in terms of different covenants. And under covenant theology and under the covenant of grace is what is often referred to as replacement theology. And what replacement theology is that under this covenant of grace, God has replaced Israel with the church. And so they would say that Israel is now the chosen of God, and that the promises to Israel, because of their unfaithfulness, will now be fulfilled in God's new chosen people, the church. So just so you understand what the understanding is of those who believe this. And it's not, you know, I'm not telling you about something that's, you know, over here and like five people in a corner believe this. A lot of people, you know, are covenant theologians, hold to replacement theology, you know, and we're not talking about people that are part of cults or anything like that. They're part of mainstream denominations. These are very common things. And so that's why we're talking about them. I suspect that they were somewhat common in Paul's day, which is why Paul had to address them as well. Because I think we need to be very careful when we talk about different views. A lot of people throw out this, well, that's dangerous. Sometimes things are dangerous. There are plenty of doctrines that aren't correct that are dangerous. I wouldn't say that this is dangerous. I would say that it's very problematic, though. It's problematic for a believer. In other words, that's why we strive to understand the Word of God properly, and I think you know, most true Christians do. But we need to make sure that we're coming to the right conclusions about things, because they're given for our benefit and for a reason, and when we come to the wrong conclusions, it can be problematic. So I would put this in the category of problematic, depending on, you know, how far someone takes these things, potentially extremely problematic, and I suspect that Paul would have as well, which is why he addressed these things. And he says, look, I'm an Israelite. I'm of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. He's saying, I'm a Jew. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. So Paul, as a Jew himself, refutes this idea. Now, what's interesting is that in order to do this, Paul is going to draw on the theological concepts that he's already introduced us to and taught us. Remember going back into chapter 8, we were introduced to the foreknowledge of God. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, the idea was that God, from eternity past, intimately knew and predestined some to be saved. And we talked about that, and we talked about the sovereignty of God, the election of God, that God chooses. And so now, you see, this is the beauty of the things that you've learned. You know, obviously they were important in the context that you learned them, but then as Paul goes throughout Romans, he's going to build off these deep subjects. He's going to go back and rely on these things to make other very important points. And so he goes back to the foreknowledge, to the election of God. And the reason that he does is that if God chose them, if God knew them intimately, how could God then now cast them away? If God in his foreknowledge knew the believing in Israel and he chose them, then how could God later say, oh, but I changed my mind? You know, I changed my mind about Israel. And so that's how he's using that. And he also talks again about election. He says, at the end of verse 2, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So Israel was in a bad place. And Elijah felt like, it's me against all of them. Just me against all of them. And so he pled with God against Israel. And God says, wait a minute. There's still a remnant. In fact, there's 7,000 who aren't worshiping this false god. The story is in 1 Kings chapter 19, and it's the situation where Elijah is fleeing from Jezebel, Ahab and Jezebel there, and he thinks he's the only one left. And God says, no, actually there's this remnant of 7,000. It's hard to see, I know. But there is this remnant, and they're mine. They belong to me, and they have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so in verse 5, Paul says, even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Verse 5, keep that in your minds. Even today, at this time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There was a remnant according to election in Paul in Elijah's day. According to the election of grace in Elijah's day, in Paul's day, there is today, and there will be in the future. And that's the point that Paul is going to make as he goes through this passage. And so he says, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. You're like, it's too early for that. It's too early for verse 6. This is like a mind twister, right? But basically, what he just said is grace and work are mutually exclusive. If you have grace and you add works to it, it's not grace anymore. And if you have works and now you introduce grace, well, then that's not works anymore. They're two different paths. And you can't mix the two. Which, by the way, that's, you know, kind of the hard and fast doctrine, false doctrine of some churches today. Little bit of grace, little bit of works, Big problem with Romans chapter 11, verse 6 there, because if you add works to grace, it's not grace. And if you add grace to works, it's not works. So you can't have these two things working together in terms of salvation. You're saved by grace, not of works, lest anyone should boast, Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But when you're saved, obviously you have works that come into play, but those are not a contributing factor to your salvation. It was completed, as we saw last Wednesday night, when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." He didn't say down payment. This is the down payment. What he said literally in the Greek was paid in full. Paid in full. And not, here, I got you started. Now you finish it with your good works. You see, that is very dangerous false doctrine. And so he tells us, look, grace and works, they're mutually exclusive. And election and salvation, it was election, he said just a moment ago, according to the election of grace. And it is election of grace, and it is salvation by grace, and works have nothing to do with it. So the idea that God wrote Israel off because they didn't have the right works doesn't make sense. For failing to keep works doesn't make sense. Now, yes, a person, if they're not faithful, they don't walk with God, they're that's obviously evidence that they're not saved. But God made a promise. He made an unconditional promise by grace to Abraham and to his descendants. And that is beyond works. It is completely separate of works. And so the argument that God wrote them off because they didn't do the works is a failure to understand that it was election according to grace, not election according to works. In verse 7, he says, "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded." So he's basically saying that Israel as a whole, through the law, didn't obtain salvation. We've talked about that extensively. That was never the purpose of the law. However, the elect of Israel, that's the context here when he talks about the elect did find salvation through grace and through faith. And he says, verse 8, "Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day." So he says the problem in Israel is they can't feel, they can't see, and they can't hear the truth. He quotes from a couple of passages, one in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 10, and then in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4. He says, God has given them a spirit of stupor. Now, the word there means stupor, it means numbness. And it refers to that that sensation that you get, you know, in your limbs when they fall asleep. That's what this word refers to. Only spiritually, God has given them a spirit of stupor. So in their rejection of God, the resulting consequence of that was being numb to spiritual things, being asleep to spiritual things, not even being able to feel or understand them, not being able to see them, not being able to hear. And he said that is the case. It was the case in Paul's day, and that's the case today. And he says, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. So he quotes David in the Psalms, Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23, which, by the way, is a messianic psalm. And so the call is for the blessing of the unbelieving portion of Israel to become a curse and for spiritual blindness and judgment because of their rejection. Again, that's a messianic psalm, because of their rejection of the Savior. And so Paul is just making it clear here, look, God is not, just because God, there are some who have rejected and they're not going to see the promises and the blessing of God, doesn't mean that God has rejected the nation of as a whole, because God chose them according to grace. God chose them by his grace. Verse 11, he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. So the first question was, has God cast away his people Israel? The answer was certainly not. Now, have they stumbled? They've stumbled, but that they should fall, the idea is permanently. So they've stumbled, but is that going to be their final destiny? Is that going to be their final state? Paul says, certainly not. But first of all, through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So here's, think about this for a moment. If God is done with the nation of Israel, why would he want to use Gentiles to make them interested in salvation? But that's exactly what one of the things that God is doing. That God is using the salvation of the Gentile world to put a desire in the heart of his people to return to him. And that's one of the first things that he brings up. That their stumbling is temporary. God's not done with them and just forgotten about them. It's temporary. And in the meantime, the gospel has come to the Gentiles. And that's going to be part of the process to bring Israel back. That's going to be part of the process to bring the remnant back to God. He says, verse 12, now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, stop and think about this for a minute. You know, the gospel went to the Jew first and then the Greek, the scripture says. And if, you know, the plan was different, and if Israel would have just received and the gospel never went to the world, how much poorer would we be? But, you know, they rejected, and then the gospel went out to the whole world, and we receive blessing in a sense, you could say, in a way, because they rejected. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He says, if their fall is though is riches for the world, then how much more their fullness? And if we have been this blessed through their fall, imagine what it's going to be like when they return to God. You see, that's what a lot of people, I don't know if it's that they want Israel to never return. You know, if they just think, well, God is done with Israel and now these promises, you know, are for us. Well, that's rather short-sighted, because the scripture over and over again talks about the blessing that is to come when the nation of Israel looks on him whom they have pierced, and they mourn for him as for an only son, the scripture says. Imagine what that time is going to be like, Paul is telling you. If you've been this blessed, because in a way, because they rejected and then the gospel went to you, imagine what it's going to be like when they finally recognize their Messiah, when they finally turn back to God. He says, verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles. Paul was writing primarily to the church in Rome, hence the title of this epistle, and that church was mainly Gentile. And so he says, I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. You know, it's interesting that Paul was, chosen primarily to minister to the Gentiles. I think if Paul would have had a choice, if you would have just said, look, you get to choose your ministry. I could be wrong, but I suspect Paul would have chosen a ministry amongst the Jews, to the Jews primarily. You know, he knew Judy, he was, I've told you this before, he was the super Jew. When you go to Israel, I've told you about the t-shirt, the super Jew t-shirt. It's a Superman logo, and it's got the Orthodox hat and the ringlets hanging on the side. And it's a great shirt. You know, you can just pick it up in the old city and practically every other store that's there, you know, where all the t-shirts are and everything. You can buy yourself a hookah and a t-shirt and, you know, a few other things down some dark alley. But Paul was the super Jew, you know, the stock of Israel, you know, circumcised the eighth day. He was studied at the feet of the chief, you know, one of the most prominent rabbis, Gamaliel. He was the guy that they said, yeah, go get these people. Here you go. Here's your letter of recommendation. Go get them, super Jew. And he was out after the Christians to persecute the Christians. He was this rising star in Judaism. I suspect that if he could have had his choice, he would have ministered to them because he would have thought, I know exactly what they're thinking. I know everything that they're thinking as well as they do or better. He seemed to be tailor-made. But that's just how God is. God says, nah, I think I'll send you to these people over here. So he was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he said, and I magnify my ministry. I'm thankful for that, because once God did, he saw that he appreciated so much that God used him in that way. But I think in the beginning, he might have chose otherwise. Verse 14, he says, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh. Nevertheless, he was still a Jew, and he had a heart for Jews, as we have seen. He wanted them to be saved. He says, verse 15, if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, I've alluded to this. I said, you know, imagine what it's going to be like, the blessing, when they come back. And now Paul fills in that blank. He says it will be life from the dead. Their rejection resulted in Gentiles being saved. Their exception and return to the Lord will be tied, we know, to the resurrection. And they will come back to Christ, we're told, during the great tribulation period, after the rapture, after the beginning of the resurrection, and prior to Christ returning to earth to rule for 1,000 years. It's going to be a glorious time. And these are just some of the blessings that are prophesied concerning their return. Verse 16, he says, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, this is not really language that makes probably a ton of sense to us, but if you look into it a little bit, it becomes rather obvious. But what he's saying is that God is not done with Israel because Israel as a whole is holy. He goes back to the law in Numbers chapter 15, verses 19 through 21, to what was called a heave offering. A heave offering or a wave offering. And a lot of things weren't necessarily they were not necessarily offered on an altar. They were raised up before the Lord, or waved before the Lord. And this is one of the ways that the grain offering was set apart. And so it would be set apart, and it would be raised up before the Lord, and they would take a part of it, and they would make a cake, as we see in Numbers chapter 15 there. And then what he's saying, though, is that part you took, yeah, that was holy. But guess what? The whole lump that you took it from then was holy as well. And so Abraham, if you look at it as a root and branches, because he gives two examples here, Abraham was the holy root of Israel, the first one that God gave his promise to. And so the nation then subsequently was holy and set apart to the Lord. And he says, verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off, so the root is holy. And don't mistake God rejecting the root that some because some branches were broken off. If some of the branches were broken off, and then as a result, you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. So again, back to this idea, Gentiles do not replace Israel. We were grafted into the root. That holy root going all the way back to Abraham. Some branches were removed. And we were privileged to be put into that root. Doesn't mean that some of those branches aren't going to come back in the future, as we'll see. But we were grafted in. You say, well, I don't really understand that. You know, I've never personally tried it, although it does intrigue me, this idea of taking, you know, a branch from one type of plant or tree and grafting it onto another. But it's a real, he's speaking spiritually here, but it's something that people do. You say, why would they do that? Well, you know, you might have a tree that has really good roots, but it doesn't have any fruit. Or you don't like the particular fruit that's on that tree. And so you take a branch from another tree and you graft that branch onto the good root of this tree and it starts producing some sort of hybrid or another type of fruit. And that's what he's using here to describe the salvation of Gentiles and their grafting in. He's saying, look, God's not done with Israel. In fact, you've been grafted into the root of Israel, in a sense. You know, you have been grafted in there. You didn't replace them. You're benefiting from them. And the fact that some of those branches have been removed, but some of them, as we'll see, like I said, are coming back. And so we cannot boast of replacing Israel's. We're wild olive branches grafted in. Abraham is the root. We're not the root. The root hasn't changed. And we owe our salvation not only to God, but in part to Abraham and to that root. Back in chapter 4 of Romans in verse 13, beginning in verse 13 there, Paul said this. He said the promise, speaking of Abraham, that he would be heir of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. You see, the root is Abraham. That holy root is Abraham, and we've been grafted in. We're enjoying the blessings of that. We didn't replace Israel. We've just been invited to the party. And so we need to be careful. And a lot of what is spoken on this subject today is the very boasting that Paul is speaking and the Spirit is speaking against. He says, be careful. Don't boast against the branches. You know, God has cast off Israel and now we are the Israel of God. No, not so fast. Wild olive branch. You've been merely grafted in. And he says, you will say then branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. He says, well said, you're right. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Don't start boasting, hey, they didn't believe, they're out of here, they didn't believe. And now we're here. He says, whoa, don't be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. We cannot be haughty. We must continue in faith humbly if we're saved. I think that one thing that is missing today, he said, do not be haughty, but fear. In verse 20, and then in verse 22, he says, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. What is missing, as best as I can tell today, is fear. People understand the goodness, but not necessarily the severity of God. And they're saying all kinds of things, believing all kinds of different things. I think for a lot of people, they think Christianity is just one big choose-your-own-adventure. I think I'll go this way this week. I'll do this. As if there are all of these different options. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and a good understanding of all who do His commandments, His way. Not this way, God's way. And we need to consider the fear of the Lord and the severity of the Lord. Some people say, I don't really like that. Well, I don't really know what to tell you. I find a lot of comfort in the fear of the Lord. I find great comfort in the severity of the Lord. I find great peace in that place. I don't need to do it my way. I don't need to find another way to do it. I don't need to try to comfort myself in the wrong way. I'm happy to fear the Lord. It helps me to do it God's way. And it's important to understand the holiness of God. It's important to fear the Lord. It's important to be humble and not to go in a way that is contrary to God's word, but just to be faithful to the end. He says, make sure you do that. He says, instead of, you know, being haughty and worrying about who's been broken off and doing this and that, you need to fear the Lord and you need to make sure that you stay on track. Don't worry about who's been broken off. Make sure it's not you being removed from the tree. And so he says, verse 23, they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. If you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted in to their own olive tree? He says, look, if God pulled you in, which was an ordeal, according to the scriptures, it's going to be easy. Some people look, how is that going to happen? No, the real thing is, how did any of this happen? That's the easy part. Grafting them back into their own tree, that's the easy part. Getting us through the door was a little bit, you know, getting us to that graft to take was something that was quite difficult, but not for God. Verse 25, he says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Don't be ignorant, don't be prideful. Don't be ignorant, don't be prideful, he says. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This blindness is a temporary thing until God has brought in all of the Gentiles that are going to come in. How many? I know as much as you know at this point. But there is, you know, there is that last guy that's going to just walk through the door, you know, boom. And there we go. It's done. And God knows who that is, when that is, what all of that is all about. Verse 26. And so he says, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So when he says all Israel is going to be saved, Paul has talked about several times the difference between Israel and Israel. The difference between the descendants of Abraham and the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And when he talks about all Israel, he's already made the point in this passage that it is all believers in Israel. All those who will come to faith in Israel will be saved because God has made a covenant with them to take away their sins, as he says in Isaiah 59, 20 and 21, which he quotes here. And so in verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Right now, they seem to be on the opposite side. But what you need to know and I need to know is concerning election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So because of the promise that God made to the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, they're beloved because of election and God's promises to them. He says, verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So, by the way, this doesn't speak of our spiritual gifts necessarily, our calling for ministry. He's talking about election. He's talking about grace. He's talking about the covenants. He's talking about salvation. A little bit deeper. And, you know, so it's not like, well, you know, God's called me to this, and so, you know, that's irrevocable. Well, not necessarily. You know, God may call you to this and then call you to something else. That's not the context of what he's talking about here. What he's talking about is the covenants and the promises and the call of God upon the nation of Israel in particular. God doesn't give and then take away. God doesn't say one thing and then change his mind and later do another. And so I will say this, not only applies to Israel, but it applies to the security of believers. What do I mean by that? Well, if God has elected Israel, back to the chapter 8 discussion, and he's foreknown them and called and justified and glorified, he's done all of these things for Israel, but he's also, we know, done that for every believer, then the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, God doesn't choose you and then later not choose you. It doesn't work that way with God. So we know that those that are chosen by God are going to endure to the end. They're true believers. And as Jesus said, of all that the Father has given me, I've lost none. So as believers, we don't, you know, it's not one day we're up and the next day we're down and out. You know, oh, I'm doing good. Got my salvation today. Oh, I lost it. Got to find it. Get it back. It doesn't work that way. That's not how salvation works. And so he says, verse 30, as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. So the favor is going to be returned. God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. As we look at these verses here, he says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's become his counselor? I would just say that sometimes we can become a little too smart for our own good. And that's where ideas like God has cast off Israel come from. We can start thinking we know when we don't. And he just tells us, look, you don't know. God does. We are not wise. God is. We are not in control. God is, and he has everything under control. He has it all figured out, and it is perfect. There isn't a problem with the plan of God. It's important that we understand God's plan for Israel. It helps us better grasp, as we've seen, so much of what God has done in relationship to Israel, particularly their disobedience, has benefited us and has had an impact on us as believers in our coming to faith. But also it's important because it helps us to evangelize. It helps us to evangelize, especially those within Israel. It helps us to understand prophecy. All of those things that God says in the future concerning Israel, if we think that they're for us, well, we wind up going in a lot of the wrong directions. It helps us understand the Word of God and the promises of God and the nature of God as a whole. It keeps us humble. It keeps us faithful. And it keeps us appreciative. God is not done with Israel. And I would say this, reiterating Paul, if their stumbling has done all of this for us, then you should be excited that God is not done with the nation of Israel. Just wait and see how their salvation changes everything. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word. Lord, we are just wild branches. And we confess that we know nothing. And so, Lord, let us not boast. Let us not think that we are something. Lord, let us just be appreciative that though Israel has stumbled for a time, and that has resulted in our blessing, that because of your promise and your nature, you're not done with Israel. And Lord, what blessing the world will experience when those that you have chosen out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob return to you. As we're praying here this morning, in the meantime, he's calling many Gentiles to himself. One more, one more, one more, until all the Gentiles come in. And perhaps God is speaking to you here today, whether Jew or Gentile, revealing that he sent his son in this present time to die for your sin, to draw you back to himself, to redeem you to himself. And if you've come here this morning and you've heard the word of God, I pray that the Spirit of God has been moving in your heart, drawing you. And I pray that you recognize your sin, that you recognize your helpless state, and that you see that you can turn to God, that you can receive the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for you on the cross, that you can surrender your life to him and you can be delivered from your sin. You can have eternal life. You can serve God now as he intended. But God calls you out from amongst the world to be separate. If you're here this morning and you haven't repented of your sin, you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, we're going to pray as we close here. And I'd like you to join me in prayer if you haven't prayed, asking Christ into your heart. If you'd like to do so, you can slip up your hand where you're sitting. We'll pray here in a second. But if God is speaking to your heart, if you know you haven't given your life to Christ, don't wait. Thank you, Lord. Bless your people. Draw in all those who will be yours. Come for your church. Restore your nation, Israel. Accomplish your will on earth as it is in heaven. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.